We are doing two things tonight. We are studying a martyr from the persecution of Septimus Severus. The 10 persecutions are Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, Diocletian. It would be nice if someday we can all say the 10 persecutions. And would be even nicer if we can name a saint from every one. Now the saint, or the two saints, because they are usually mentioned together, I have taken from the persecution of Septimus Severus, the emperor who crossed from the 2nd to the 3rd century, are Saints Felicitas and Perpetua, who were martyred in the year 202. Also tonight, we are starting the Act of the Apostles. That is, in some sense, our favorite book. In some way, we are continuing the work of the Apostles. The whole point of our doctrine is the fact that we are trying to make the Church again be apostolic. And when I say the Church, I'm not talking about an impersonal thing, an institution, or the hierarchy. When I say the Church, I say every one of us. We are the Church. Every one of us should be continuing the work of the Apostles. And what was the work of the Apostles? Fulfilling the most sacred command God ever gave to men. When he said, "Go in therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." All our doctrine is there. All our charge is there. We couldn't possibly get a clearer charge. When the Church is doing that, they are doing what God wants them to do. When they are finding any number of excuses not to be doing it, they are failing. The marks of the Church: 1, Holy, Catholic, do we stop there? And apostolic. The Church can never cease to be apostolic, and in the highest sense, what does that mean? Not merely to have a hierarchy that continues from the apostle, which is true enough and is necessary and is part of that attribute, but to be teaching the doctrine that the apostles taught, and to be continuing the work that the apostles were commissioned to do. And the reason why the Church has become less and less apostolic in modern times is precisely because they have suppressed that dogma, that's the foundation of all apostolic work. So I'll begin tonight chapter 1 of the Acts. Before we come to that now, we have these two saints, Perpetua and Felicitas, Felicitas and Perpetua, mentioned every day in the canon of the Mass. Their story is probably the most touching story ever told. To a large extent, Perpetua told the story herself. The Acta of Perpetua and Felicitas is one of the most genuine documents that comes to us from the early centuries. I don't usually like the author of this book because a great deal of skepticism gets into all his writing. That's the famous Atwater. But today I'm using his summary of this. It's not too bad because it's so genuine that even the skeptics can't too much believe it. The document called The Passion of Saints Perpetua and Felicitas may probably be accounted the most famous martyr narrative of the early ages of Christianity. What year did they die? 202. All right, very good. And therefore you know that that's when Septimus Severus was emperor. This group of martyrs was 6 in number. Of course, the two most remembered of them are Perpetua and Felicitas. Their feast day is, does anybody know? March 6, on the eve of the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. March 6, Perpetua and Felicitas. After a short introduction by an unknown hand, the first part of the written Passion claims to be related by St. Perpetua herself. There is then a shorter passage attributed to St. Saturus, and the narrative is completed anonymously. It seems to be generally held that the attribution to Perpetua and Saturnus are genuine. So this coming from a skeptic like Atwater is a very strong testimony. While not a few scholars favor the view that the rest of the document was written by Tertullian, the great theological writer who was living in Carthage at the time of the martyrdom. So Tertullian was contemporary with them. This took place on March 7 in the year 203, he says. We usually said 202. And he says March 7, I think since the day was given to St. Thomas, they could put them on the eve. That often happens. These martyrs suffered at games held in honor of Gaius Caesar, son of the Emperor Septimus Severus, who died at York in the year 211. Who also died at York? Constantius Chlorus. Who is he? The husband of St. Helena, the patroness of our class tonight. St. Helena. Every time we say St. Helena, pray for us, we are talking about the wife of the Emperor Constantius Chlorus, and therefore the father of Constantine the Great. Very good. So he died also at York. The accused were at first held together in a sort of house arrest. And Perpetua tells us she was much troubled by the importunities of her father, who was not a Christian, so that she felt relieved when he left her. During this time, the catechumens received baptism. We will find later that a Christian accused himself to the authorities, get inside when he knew that there were among them some who were not baptized and who had not finished their instruction. So he took the chance on becoming a martyr himself to get the chance to fulfill their instruction and baptize them. One of Perpetua's brothers, a catechumen, suggested she should ask God for a sign about what was to happen. She prayed accordingly and received the first of four visions. Now, I will read you only one of those visions, but they are very, very charming. She seemed to see a narrow ladder reaching up to heaven, all set about with dangerous barbs, and at its foot a threatening dragon lying. Up this ladder went Saturnus, her brother, and at the top he turned and called, Perpetua, I am waiting for you. But mind the dragon does not bite you. In the name of Jesus Christ, it shall not hurt me, she replied, and put her foot on the dragon's head, using it as the first rung. She climbed the ladder and came into a large garden where a tall, white-haired man sat, dressed like a shepherd and milking sheep, and thousands of white-robed people stood around. When the man looked up and saw Perpetua, he said, you are welcome, child. He beckoned her to him and gave her a morsel from the curd of the milk in her joined hands, and she ate it. And all those standing by said, Amen. Then Perpetua awoke, still seeming to eat something sweet. And I at once told my brother, and we understood that there was suffering to come, and we began to have no hope in this world. A few days after, Perpetua had another visit of her father, who fell at her feet. She says, calling me not daughter, but lady, imploring me in the name of her family and his own gray hairs not to bring sorrow upon them by her resolution. And I grieved for him, for he alone of all my kindred would not find any cause for happiness in my passion. And I comforted him, saying, what happens will be as God pleases, for you must know that we do not stand in our own power, but it is his. Sadly, he went away. Later, the prisoners were without warning taken from table to be tried before a big crowd. Each confessed his faith, and when it came to Perpetua's turn, there was her father standing by the bench with her little son, and he besought her to have pity on the child and to sacrifice, that means sacrifice to the false gods. The procurator Hilarion added his voice, spare your father's gray hairs, spare your boy's tender years, offer sacrifice for the emperor's welfare. And Perpetua answered that she would not. Are you a Christian? Asked Hilarion, and she said that she was. Her father still tried to move her, so that the procurator ordered him to be removed, and he was struck with a staff. And I sorrowed for my father, as though I had myself been struck, grieving at the unhappiness of his old age. The third writer now tells us that the slave girl Felicitas, meanwhile, being 8 months gone with a child, was very disturbed lest she should be kept back, since it was against the law for the pregnant woman to be brought up for punishment. She was afraid she would have to suffer later in company with common criminals instead of dying with her friends, the other martyrs. So her fellows prayed that they might all be kept together, and immediately, 3 days before the games, Felicitas was brought to bed. It was a difficult labor, and the warder jeered at her, "You are groaning now. What will you do when you are thrown to the beasts, which you did not care about when you refused to sacrifice?" And Felicitas answered, "Now I myself suffer what I am suffering, but then there will be another in me who will suffer for me, because I will suffer for him." She gave birth to a girl whom a sister adopted. The commandant had been warned that magic might be used to spirit away the Christian prisoners, and Perpetua protested to him against the consequent restrictions and ill treatment. "Why do you not let us have some comfort?" she asked, "seeing that we are the most noble Caesar's most noble victims, choosing to fight on his festival day. Is it discreditable to you that we should look strong and healthy when we appear?" The commandant stammered and blushed and gave orders that they should be better treated and allowed to receive visitors. On the eve of the games, instead of the usual last feast of the condemned, they held a love feast. Inquisitive people gathered to see what was going on, and the Christians warned them of God's judgment and made light of their curiosity. "Won't you see enough of us tomorrow?" asked Saturus. "Why do you like to gaze on those you hate? You are friends today and foes tomorrow. Still, take a good look so that you will recognize us again." So they knew the next day they were going to be sacrificed, and they were coming just staring at them. The day of triumph dawned, and the martyrs, with gay and gallant looks, were led to the amphitheater. Perpetua brought up the rear with shining steps, true bride of Christ and darling of God, her piercing gaze abashing all eyes. Felicitas, too, rejoicing to come from blood to blood, from the midwife to the gladiator, to be washed after childbearing in a second baptism. At the gate it was sought to dress the men as priests of Saturn, the women as priestesses of Ceres, but Perpetua would have none of it. "That our freedom might be seen by all men, we come here of our own free will," she declared. "We pledge our lives to do nothing of this sort." "And you agreed." One of the most touching things that happened was that when they were finally torn by the beasts, Perpetua was in such ecstasy, she didn't even know that she had already encountered the beast. She was still thinking that it's an event in the future. She was already mortally wounded, actually practically dying. For the women, the keepers had a savage cow ready, an unusual animal chosen in mockery of their sex. They were stripped and wrapped in nets, and when they were thus brought out, the people were shocked at the sight. The one a graceful girl, the other fresh from childbirth with milk dripping from her breasts. So they were brought back and clothed in loose gowns. First Perpetua was tossed. She was set up and drew her torn tunic about her, being more mindful of her modesty than of the pain. And then she tidied her tumbled hair, for it was not seemly that a martyr should suffer with her hair disheveled, lest she should appear to mourn in her glory. Then she got up and went to help Felicitas, who had been knocked down, and they were both called back to the gate. Perpetua, so lost was she in spirit and in ecstasy, looked around and, to everyone's astonishment, asked when they were to be thrown to the cow. Only her bruises and torn dress persuaded her that it had already taken place. Then she turned to her brother and another catechumen and said to them, "Stand fast in the faith and love one another, and do not let what we suffer be a stumbling block to you." When the people clamored that these should be brought forward so that their murderous eyes might see the last stroke, the martyrs got up of their own accord and went to the place. The others received the sword without sound or stir. Satyrus was the first to breathe out his spirit, for he had been the first to go up the ladder in that dream, you remember, that vision? And now, as then, he awaited Perpetua. The first stroke pierced her neck between the bones, so that she shrieked with the pain of it, But when the unpracticed gladiator's hand still wavered, she herself guided the sword to her throat. Perhaps so great a woman, feared by the unclean spirit, could not have been slain unless she so willed it. Valiant and blessed martyrs, truly called and chosen to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whoever magnifies and honors and reverences that glory ought to read these examples also for the building together of the church, for they are not of less worth than those that went before. Thus, these new examples of power, too, may testify that one and the same Holy Spirit is working to this day with the Father, God Almighty, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom belong splendor and endless power forever and ever. Amen. And now we come to our first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It was written unquestionably by St. Luke. Remember, St. Luke addresses his gospel to a man called Theophilus. Theophilus in Greek means a lover of God. And again, the skeptics say, well, maybe he was not writing to a person, but to anybody who is a Theophilus, a lover of God. To me, it's really funny because they do not see the providence of God in these things. Luke was writing it to a real person, apparently a person of high rank, because he addresses him in the opening of the gospel, Your Excellency, Most Excellent Theophilus. He's obviously a Gentile. Luke himself was a Gentile. And in that sense, in some very special way, the apostle to the Gentiles. And the whole story of the Acts of the Apostles is to tell us how the kingdom of God was transferred from the Holy Land to Italy. And so he's addressing it to a Gentile, but the providence of God, which always takes advantage of these situations, saw to it that the name of that Gentile could become any other Gentile like you or me. So every one of us could be a Theophilus. It doesn't necessarily make him a non-reality, but it does mean that names and persons in Holy Scriptures are very often types, and very often what happens in their personality or in their history or what names they get are not by accident. Not only very often, it is never by accident. It's always in the providence of God. So I say Theophilus was a man, and it's very fitting that he should have the name Theophilus. The Acts continues the story just as it takes over from the Gospel. The period, the number of years covered by the Acts of the Apostles is exactly 30. The Acts of the Apostles takes us from the year in which our Lord was crucified, and therefore, within that same year, the Holy Ghost descended upon the apostles, the first event mentioned in the Acts, to the year 63, St. Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Not the one which terminated in his martyrdom, but the one after which he made another trip, another journey, went even to Spain. And a couple of years later came back to be imprisoned again, and this time to go through to martyrdom. So from 33 to 63, that is the period that the Acts of the Apostles gives us. The Acts of the Apostles is not a history book in the ordinary sense of the word. St. Luke was a historian, but he doesn't try to tell exhaustively, but what he does give us is the typical events that lets us know what kind of men they were, what kind of deeds they performed. In quantity, about one-third of the book is about Peter, the first third. About two-thirds, Paul takes over. That doesn't mean that Paul was more important, but in the providence of God, St. Luke was the companion of Paul. And many of the things he tells about Paul, he tells in the first person. He says, we saw, we did, we went, and so on. But the fact that he begins the book with St. Peter lets you know that he recognizes the primacy of Peter. As a matter of fact, as far as the primacy of Peter is concerned, if there was nothing else in Holy Scripture but the Acts of the Apostles, you would say it can be proved with overwhelming evidence. Everywhere you look where Peter is mentioned, you know without any question that he was the prince and leader of all the apostles. Other apostles that are mentioned, the martyrdom of James is mentioned in this book, James the Greater. John is mentioned in many of the stories about Peter. John and Peter were together. The election of Matthias. As a matter of fact, the only reason we know about Matthias is from the Acts of the Apostles. So the 12th apostle who replaced the traitor is told in this book. All the apostles are mentioned together, and very significantly with Our Lady, as meeting in the upper room, the same upper room where the Last Supper, the first Mass, was said. And that's where the Holy Ghost descended on Our Lady and the apostles, which establishes Our Lady forever as the Queen of the Church. That's where the Church was born, in the upper room, on Mount Zion. As a matter of fact, that's why Zion was so important and so sacred a name throughout the Old Testament, all the books of the prophets, especially the Psalms. Every time you hear the Psalms, just try to reinterpret into a prophecy about what's going to happen in that upper room. Why was it an upper room? Well, the very obvious first reason, the upper room would be a place for recollection. It's away from the noise, away from the street, away from disturbance. It's a place for recollection. So remember that upper room where our Lord celebrated the Last Supper and therefore said the first Mass, and where about 50 days later, 53 days later, the Holy Ghost descended on the apostles and the Church was born. And that is what the book begins with. There are in it 18 sermons, just as great, even from a literary point of view, as anything you can find in any library. We will hear Peter preach on more than one occasion. We will hear the famous sermon that St. Paul gave in Athens, where he converted St. Denis the Areopagite, one of the greatest fathers, the apostolic fathers. We will hear the sermon of St. Stephen before his martyrdom, of course. We will hear St. Paul telling the story of his conversion, what happened to him on the road to Damascus many times. We will hear Paul pleading his case before Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice there, and the Roman governor, where he appealed to Caesar. He said, I appeal to Caesar. By the way, who was the Caesar to whom he appealed? Nero, that's right. By that time, every emperor was a Caesar. So when he said, I appeal to Caesar, he was appealing to Nero, the very emperor under whom he will be martyred. So 18 speeches that we'll keep looking for them as they come. They say about 1/5 of the whole book consists in these famous sermons recorded by Luke and Luke alone. Like his gospel, he has a very exquisite interest in women. You might say it is because of his very great devotion to Our Lady, making up to Our Lady being a Gentile for the kind of affection she should have received from her own people. So I will just try to let him tell the story without interrupting. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all things which Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day on which, giving commandments by the Holy Ghost to the apostles whom he had chosen, he was taken up, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs for 40 days, appearing to them and speaking of the kingdom of God. And eating together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but should wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard by my mouth. First, he links it up with his gospel, because he addresses the thing to Theophilus. And right away, he continues from where his gospel ends. The Gospel of St. Luke ends by telling us that Jesus ascended into heaven. So right away he tells us now that this ascension took place 40 days after our Lord's resurrection, and that our Lord told them before his ascension to wait 10 more days for the fulfillment of another prophecy our Lord had made, because our Lord prophesied the coming of the Holy Ghost. We should never forget this. Our Lord prophesied his passion before it happened. Our Lord prophesied his resurrection before it happened. Our Lord prophesied the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Ghost, before it happened. Our Lord also prophesied the great change that was going to come upon the apostles after the coming down of the Holy Ghost. He also prophesied the great change in the nations, the Gentiles, and how they were going to receive the faith and come from the east and the west to recline with the holy people of Israel, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in one way, you might say, the Acts of the Apostles is a record of the fulfillment of prophecies our Lord had already made. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They therefore who were come together asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's almost the question that Christians have kept asking all through the centuries. When will the second coming be? And notice how our Lord evaded the answer. Supposing he had said to the 12 apostles, it's going to happen in 3,000 years. What would that have meant to them? It's no concern to any of us. Obviously, what our Lord wanted was that every generation of Christians should live as if the end of the world could happen right in their own time. And if he intended that, he certainly succeeded. There has never been a time that the Christians were not wondering if the second coming could not be right in their own time. And the fact that it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that a day will not come when it will happen. It will be a day like today. It will have started just another ordinary day. And yet before the day is over, he will come as they saw him leave. And he will be calling all time off. That's the end of it. From now on, we are for all eternity. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or moments which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, building up to a climax. We are still in the Holy Land. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, still holy, still a small country there, and they are beginning to widen their eyes. How far is it going to go? To the utmost part of the earth. And he was talking to the 12 apostles. He said, you are going to witness to my name to the utmost parts of the earth. Nobody could have been less prepared to hear that prophecy than those humble 12 fishermen from Galilee. And had it not been for the coming of the Holy Ghost and the tremendous divine impetus he caused in their souls, in their spirits, in their hearts, it would never have been fulfilled. We know now it was fulfilled. The voice of the 12 apostles reached the ends of the inhabited world. St. Thomas went as far as China, they say. St. Matthew went all the way through Africa, was martyred in Ethiopia. St. James went as far as the Iberian Peninsula. You couldn't go farther west then. I mean, there was nothing to go to. St. Andrew went as far north as you can go. And when he had said these things, while they looked on, he was raised up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were beholding him going up to heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white garments, who said also, ye men of Galilee, why stand you looking up to heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come as you have seen him going into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount that is called Olivet, which is nigh Jerusalem, within a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was about 3/4 of a mile. They tell the story of this rabbi who was sitting on a train in Siberia and had a bottle of water under him, because you cannot travel more than 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath unless you are over water. So they returned to Jerusalem, and that was the first novena. The first day they returned, they started praying for the fulfillment of that promise. The 9 days between the ascension of our Lord and the coming of the Holy Ghost. That's when Our Lady and the apostles prayed together, and the next day the Holy Ghost descended on them. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Jude, the brother of James. All these, notice one man missing. If you count there, you find 11. But the number 12 was very precious to our Lord. The whole nation of Israel was 12 tribes. And therefore, there had to be 12 apostles. And since it was Jesus that named the 12, it has to be Jesus himself to name the one that will replace Judas. And we see there that even St. Peter, they did not presume to name the apostle. He let Jesus do it through the lot. In those days, all these were persevering with one mind in prayer with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In those days, Peter, rising up in the midst of the brethren, said, "Now the number of persons together was about 120. Never forget this number. How many apostles? They started 11 on that day, but the number was 12 before the Holy Ghost descended. But how many, all the Christians? There were 72 disciples, and there were some other people, probably mostly the women that were not the apostles or the disciples. The whole number was 120. In those days, Peter, rising up in the midst of the brethren, said, "Now the number of persons together was about 120. And here we have the very first speech that's given in the book. I said there are 18. Well, this is the first one of them. And we hear Peter speak now. "Men, brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was the leader of them that apprehended Jesus, who was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And he indeed hath possessed a field of the reward of iniquity, and being hanged, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the same field was called in their tongue Haseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let their habitation become desolate, and let there be none to dwell therein. And also, and his bishopric let another take." So David was talking about the bishopric of Judas. Judas was a bishop. His bishopric let another one take. 1,000 years before the event, David the prophet is talking about that. We couldn't possibly know that this was what David meant, any more than to have St. Peter himself tell us. "Wherefore, of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus came in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day wherein he was taken up from us, one of these must be made a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." Now Joseph, they say, was the brother of Simon, James, and Jude. Three of his brothers were already among the apostles. His father was a saint, Saint Cleophas. His mother was a saint, Saint Mary of Cleophas. His sister is a saint. She is Mary, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. So he comes from a very, very distinguished family of saints, and you think, you say he has it in the bag. But no, I mean, Peter did not presume to know. He just left it for God to decide which one should be, and Justus was not chosen, it was Matthias. However, Justus, Joseph, surnamed Justus, or the Just, did not miss out in the end, because he also became a martyr and a saint. He's also a saint in the church. "And praying, they said, Thou, Lord," so they addressed our Lord himself, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas hath by transgression fallen, that he might go to his own place. I don't know what the liberals think that place is. And they gave them lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And that's why when we say the 12 apostles now, what do we say?
Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Simon, James, and Jude, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and Matthias.
We know their feasts in the year. We know the dates of their deaths. Since I have just a couple more minutes, that will be a good time, since we are studying the first century, to see how many of the dates connected with these 12 apostles. Probably, if you were to choose the greatest 12 in all history, that will be it. Just think of how much God depended on those 12 men. They are the foundation of the church. They are the reason why you and I are here in this room, Catholics, Christians. So everything we have, we owe to them. That's why we Gentiles are Christians. That's why we have the hope of eternal life, because of these 12 men. And the greatest, I always say, my admiration for the Irish is their great loyalty to their apostle. That's gratitude. The man who brought them the faith. They honor him. They let the whole world know how much they love him. Everybody knows that March 17th is St. Patrick's Day. So it's a gratitude to these apostles to know something about them. So since we are learning the history of the church from the beginning, I will just take a couple more minutes to see how many of them we remember. Who is the first apostle to die for our Lord? James the Greater. What year?
42.
So the event we were talking about now took place in the year 33. So 9 years later, one of those apostles who was with the others in the upper room when the Holy Ghost descended had the privilege of being the first of the 12 to shed his blood for Jesus. After him, Philip and Andrew, 61. Remember that the two Jameses are 42-62. That's one thing that you should never forget. James the Greater is 42, James the Less is 62. James the Less was the Bishop of Jerusalem. The Jews put him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and they told him, all we want you is just to tell the people that this whole thing was a big fraud. So he said, well, put me up there and bring the people. So they put him up there and they brought the people. So he stood up there and he professed the faith in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that our faith, this temple was built for, our whole religion was to bring up to. So they got so infuriated, the Pharisees and so on, they went up there and they pushed him from where he was talking to the pavement, and they came and clubbed him and even Josephus, who was not Christian, at least it's not certain that he was, he tells that story, and he considers it one of the reasons that brought upon the great punishment that Christ already prophesied, the destruction of the temple and of the city. What year did that take place? 62. You can't forget it now. James the Greater, the apostle of Spain and Portugal, died in 42, James the Less in 62. Then we come to 65, and we have two names very much alike. Very hard to forget it. Matthew and Matthias, the year 65. Matthias was beheaded in Jerusalem after he had preached the faith in many countries, mostly in the Near East. Matthew preached the faith in many countries, but ended up all over Africa and was martyred in Ethiopia that same year, 65. The year 67 is a great year for the apostles. Who died that year? St. Peter, of course, the prince of the apostles, and also St. Paul. He's not of the 12, but he is an apostle. And he was chosen by Jesus, too, notice. There's also another one besides Paul that has the title apostle, honoris causa, as they say, the classicists, and that's Barnabas. So Peter and Paul, and also Simon and Jude, they are 67. 68, St. Mark, but he's not an apostle, he's an evangelist. 72 is St. Bartholomew. 72, St. Bartholomew. 74, St. Thomas. 84 is Luke, but Luke was not an apostle, an evangelist. But then the last of the apostles is St. John. And he was not martyred in the year 100. He was martyred 5 or 6 years before that. But he is the one apostle. He's not an exception to the rule that all the apostles were martyrs. He went through his martyrdom, but he was saved miraculously, and then he died in peace in the year 100. And the death of St. John is called the end of the apostolic age. It's an important date because it's also, we know, the end of all public revelation. There is not one inspired sentence that's part of Holy Scripture that dates to a date after the year 100, the death of St. John. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.